Good morning. So good to be with y'all. I probably don't tell you enough what a pleasure it is to have the honor to have this opportunity to come before you, and I invite you to also participate and to open your Bibles to look at the things that we'll consider this morning, and if nothing else, in continuing our worship, leave you with something to think about for the week that you may apply in your lives and make corrections if needed. That's what it's all about. And so we're thankful that you're here. And what an honor it is to be with you. A shadow is the byproduct of a light being cast against a standard. I think we all recognize that. We've all learned that. I'm sure we've all been fascinated at different times in life about shadows. I can remember Kaya very young coaching her in soccer, and she was not really concerned that much with soccer as much as she was her shadow on the field. And she chased it often. It's one of my great memories of my athletic children. But a shadow is just that. It represents then the object of the standard which the light is cast against. In other words, often we see the shadow of the object before we see the object itself, depending on where you're standing. In this picture I have here, we don't see a man, but we see the shadow that he casts from the light shining against him. And often, shadows are far-reaching. They'll stretch across large distances of area, providing shade, really for everything that is in its path. And shadows predominantly affect people in three ways. If it's a nice cool spring day like we've had the last couple of days, and you're outside and it's cold, it makes you colder, so you don't want to be in the shadow. If you're indifferent, then the shadow is very little consequence to you, and you don't really give it a second thought. But on a hot day, in the blazing sun, you can't keep some people out of the shade of that tree because of the shadow that it provides. And so we recognize that we are affected, though we don't think about it often, about shadows. I want you to open your Bibles to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah in chapter 9. We want to study along there this morning to get our minds thinking about the shadow that this passage casts. This is a famous passage, often read at Christmas time in many places. But for our purposes this morning, I want us to consider what it means to us as well as to the people involved in the first century when this prophecy came to fruition. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Of the increase of the government and the peace, there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You notice that word will there. This prophecy, like all prophecy, casts a shadow. And a shadow toward for what? For the children of Israel, at least, were the things to come, the Messiah. The one that they will be looking forward to from the shadow cast from the standard, the light that was shown against it. And for us, there's a shadow of anticipation of what's to come for us, for salvation, for a home with heaven, with Him someday. And so everyone is affected by this shadow. The children of Israel, at the time of its fruition, and for us, with the hope of heaven to come. There's an anticipation there. I know that there is for me anyway. And I hope there is for you. This passage in Isaiah begins with the word "for," which means because, as it correlates to the first five verses of this chapter, which we didn't read, but it relates to the children of Israel that a future of which at this point they simply cannot comprehend. It does, however, in part plant in the Jewish mind this idea of a physical king and kingdom. And for much of the reason why they don't comprehend what's really being said here. that there will be a reclamation of power, a reclamation of stature, a reclamation of a physical kingdom that was once revered and severely, and understandably so, respected. That lends itself to the mindset of the Jews that hundreds of years later, when the Christ finally does arrive on the scene, and this prophecy is in fact fulfilled, the time would come, and the time did come for them, when the shadow that was cast forward was now in the light. And so what I want us to look at today are shadow's effect, and the three types of people that are touched by the shadow that the cross will ultimately cast, first given in this scripture. Open to your New Testaments to Matthew, the second chapter. We'll look there. Because this prophecy is coming to fruition here, and the son referenced here in Isaiah is born. This child, anticipated, was now here. He was on the scene. Now what I want us to consider as we look at these 12 verses in Matthew, the second chapter, is that the Word of God, by its unique nature, draws three responses to it. And by extension, so does Jesus. Mankind reacts to the truth in three very distinct ways. And what we'll see is in the second chapter of Matthew here, how this prophecy of Isaiah exposes these distinct reactions as it is coming into fulfillment, that the spectrum of human response to the scripture is captured here. Maybe so subtly we haven't noticed, and that's what I want us to do, is to take another look here, to see the spectrum of what is captured. It speaks as well to us today as we are living in the shadow of the cross. In the second chapter of Matthew, beginning of verse 1, it says, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw the star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled." Wouldn't you be if you were king? "When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea.' And so it was written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too might come and worship him.' And after listening to the king, they went their way. And behold, the star that had been seen when it rose went before them, and until it came to rest over the place of where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." There are three types of people that are affected by the Word of God. They're affected in these three different ways. And while I'm sure there's probably some that I'm leaving out, these are the main factions in which we react to the truth. When humankind is presented with the undeniable truth, we react in basically three ways. And so the first one I want us to look at is Herod. Herod represents here, he embodies hate. We know from other verses that follow these and other chapters in the Bible that speak to the character of Herod. And for the sake of time, I won't read all of those for you this morning. But there are a couple of takeaways from Herod's response to this news. But suffice it to say that verse 12 that we ended Matthew, our reading in Matthew this morning says, it states that they were warned in a dream. That is, they were divinely warned. The wise men were made aware of Herod's intentions and they were not good. And so they decided not to do as he asked and return to them and tell them where this child was born so that he could come and worship. They came to understand that his intentions for the child were not as he stated. We know that Herod ultimately kills all of the children of a certain age. All the children of a certain age in this particular part of Judea in an effort to save his own interest. So what I want us to see is without ever seeing this child with his own eyes, this child spoken of in Isaiah 9, whom these wise men have come to worship, he gives the order to kill. Murder. Murder. What Herod represents here, what he depicts, is man's capacity to hate without reason. To hate simply out of protecting man's own interests without a real cause to hate. We are commanded in Scripture, no doubt, to hate sin, to hate unrighteousness, to hate all things that are contrary to God and all manner of ungodliness, but it is never without reason. We are shown in Scripture the consequences of sin and why it should be hated, so it's not without reason. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." We have reason to hate sin. But what Herod represents here is man's capacity to hate for no other reason except for his own interest. He goes through a process here. He's troubled. He's troubled in verse 3, it says. Wouldn't you be? You're the king. And suddenly these guys show up and say, "Hey, we're here to see the new king." I can understand where Herod might be troubled. And not only is he troubled, but it's public. Everybody's wondering, "Hey, who's this new king? I thought you were our king." Do you see how he might become irritated? Would you become irritated if you were the king and someone showed up and said, "Hey, where's the new king?" Not only have we come to pay respect to the new king, we've come to worship him. You see how that would play on the human mind? We've come to worship. I mean, yeah, you're the king and all. We're here to see the new guy. And it's public. So this trouble then progresses to irritation, and then irritation to frustration. And then frustration, when it has come to its full capacity, is hate. And once we arrive at hate, murder becomes a little easier to commit. So without ever knowing this child, meeting this child, seeing this child, out of hatred produced by fear, Herod orders death purely out of selfishness. How this relates to us in 2017 is seen in various groups of people in our current time, is it not? Who hate Jesus and all who stand for him without ever knowing any of us. The shadow of Jesus extends to us even now, that the words of Scripture can incite hate and yes, even murder, simply at their mention out of fear and preservation for one's own self-interest. A man somewhere in another country hates me. And he hates you. Simply because we live and believe these same words 2017 years later. And that he wouldn't think twice to slit our throat where we stand. Based on that alone. He doesn't know me. but he hates me. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the words that brought salvation in Acts 2:38, that brought about this cutting of the heart where these men saw their error and they wanted to know, men and brethren, how must I fix this? What do I need to do? And the same words could be preached just a few chapters later in the book of Acts that also brought out hatred and murder to Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. And it's not just religious extremists, friends. It is also for those who claim there is no God and yet hate him. Makes no sense to me how you can deny the existence of God and yet you hate him so much. Pick one, man. Consistency is everything. The very mention of his name incites hatred, triggers violence, and violent reactions. Atheists, humanists, and varied others hate the word of God because, like Herod, they are troubled by it. And in the spirit of self-preservation, for what they want, they hate it. And for them, life is then darkened by the shadow that the cross cast 2017 years later. The second group I want to talk about is mentioned ever so briefly, but the scribes and Pharisees here. And what they represent is indifference. They're barely mentioned, and so the reference is so subtle. But notice in verses 3 through 6, the scribes and Pharisees. Look back at our text in Matthew. Chapter 2. When Herod the king heard this, and he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, the land of Judah, by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you you shall have a ruler who will shepherd my people. And then Herod goes on to summon the wise men. There's very little said here. How can I possibly be drawing a conclusion? What are these men? These scribes, these Pharisees, these chief priests, what are these men? What are they if they are not custodians of history and prophecy and the scripture and the law? What is their position here? What is their reaction? Well, they don't really have one. And that's really the point. There's no reaction. When asked, they simply answer Herod's question, but nothing else is recorded. And maybe that's simply because nothing else was needed to be said about it. And they didn't really seem to be too worried or concerned about it. What did it matter to them at this time? This child wouldn't be a problem for them for another 30 years to come. So what consequence is it to them of this news? They are, like most religious folks around us, caught up in their own lives, indifferent to the truth. 2 weeks ago at the Magnolia Festival, Chad and I and several others, Chet came by, Robbie Jesper came by, Laura came by, several came by, and we sat. And we simply offered people free copies of the Bible. And we talked to a few. We made some good contacts. I really feel like it was a fruitful and beneficial day to be there. But do you know how many people walked by us and wouldn't even look at us? And maybe that's because they're not interested, but maybe they already think they have that. What are you giving away? Oh, the Bible? Oh, I've already got that. Well, salvation? Yeah, I'm already saved. I don't need to talk to you. I don't need to be bothered by this. I'm caught up in my own life here. I'm caught up in my own day. I'm at the Magnolia Festival. I didn't come here to talk about God and stuff. I came here to eat barbecue. Fudge, we did too, by the way. Indifferent. Just don't really care. Does it need to affect me right now? Because I really don't want to be bothered. This doesn't affect me right now, and so I don't really care. Indifference is the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees here in this small reference. There's a poem by Studdard Kennedy called When Jesus Came to Birmingham. Maybe you've heard it. But it says, when Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails through his hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with thorns. Red were the wounds and deep. For those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Birmingham, they simply passed him by. They would not hurt a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender, and they would not give him pain. They only passed by down the street and left him in the rain. Still, Jesus cried, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And still it rained the winter rain that drenched him through and through. And when the crowds went home and left the streets without a soul to see, and Jesus crouched against the wall and cried for Calvary. The scribes and the Pharisees, though religious, knowledgeable even, seemed to simply ignore this sign that they must have known so much about. Yet purely out of indifference to the likewise, the religious of our day who pass by without a glance to the free word of God given out, that they also have become indifferent and ignored to the simple plea to come and see. Much like the Pharisees, they think, well, I've already got that. No need to disrupt my life. And so the shadow of the cross goes for these indifferent, ignored. No one, not even Jesus, wants to be ignored. He, like the rest of us, would rather be loved or hated, but never ignored. In Revelation, the third chapter, he writes to the church in Laodicea, "I know your works, but you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, so because you were lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. You disgust me," is what he says. "You make me want to throw up. I will spit you out of my mouth because you don't love me and you don't hate me. You just don't care either way, because I know at least if you hate me, you still think about me, don't you? But when you just ignore me, it's disgusting to the Lord. And it ought to be disgusting to us." In Lamentations, the first chapter, Jeremiah truly laments here. And there's a context that goes on about this, and you do yourself a favor to go home and read it yourself. But in verse 12 of chapter 1, Lamentations, he says, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger." Is it nothing to you, is the question he's asking. Is he nothing to you? Because if it is something to you, where is the evidence? If he is something to you, where's the proof in your life? Because without proof of our devotion to Jesus by ignoring him as nothing, we put to death the Son of God afresh. And it begins with indifference. Finally, the last group here are the wise men. The last group pictured here are the wise men. And we don't really know how many there were. We associate them as being three, because three gifts were given. But we don't really know how many they were. And we don't really know exactly where they're from. Asians, I'm assuming, said they were from the east. But maybe they had become proselytes. It doesn't say, but we know this. We know this, that they are without a doubt led by God to discover this child, to seek out this Savior, to seek out this coming king. And in the presence of outright hate, and in the presence of outright indifference, these wise men can't help themselves but to worship. Brethren, it's hard to even fully articulate the recognition of my own helpless state and the overwhelmingness of my own debt. And the simple state of mind that compels me to fall at his feet and thank him and praise him and just worship him. That when we come into his presence, that we just can't help ourselves. We must worship. The plain and simple idea that no one could keep me from doing so, no matter their hatred for my God, no matter their indifference to my God, that I would not be moved. That we would all come here and worship because we just can't help it. We just can't help ourselves. Like these wise men, we would worship the King. They brought gifts. What are our gifts? What gifts do we bring? It's intriguing to know that the gifts that they offer were gold. Gold was the gift for royalty. This is what kings were given. And frankincense was the gift for a priest. It's the gift you would offer a priest. And myrrh was the gift for one who was to die. When they would come and wrap the body in the tomb and bandages, and they would have spices, myrrh was one of those. One of the herbs used in preparation of the body to be buried. And so at his very beginning of life, Jesus is prepared for death. What gifts do I bring? What gifts do we bring when we come here in the shadow of his cross? Paul said to the Romans, he said, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. We present ourselves as a gift, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that is good and acceptable and perfect. These are the gifts that we have to offer. He doesn't want you to bring gold. He doesn't need frankincense. And he no longer needs myrrh. He wants your heart. Is that what you bring? Is that where you live your life? In the shadow of the cross? And where do I find myself in this shadow? From his birth to his cross and into eternity, where do we find ourselves? What gifts do we bring? Holman Hunt painted a portrait of Jesus in the carpenter shop. This was made known to me by a good friend, and it forever affected me. And so I'm going to share that with you. He painted this portrait of Jesus in the carpenter shop, and it's depicted at the end of a long day. Hard work, being a carpenter. And so in this painting, Jesus is standing there in the doorway of the carpenter shop as the sun is setting in the west, and he's stretching like you would do after a day of long, hard labor. He's exhausted. And so Jesus is looking out the doorway into the setting sun, and he's stretching his tired and aching muscles like you would, stretching your back out. And in the shadow behind him is the shadow of the cross. and they're crouched down in it, is his mother. There sits Mary. Is that where you live your life? For whether you do or you don't, we all live in the shadow of the cross. So which group are you in? Which one do you want to be in? The hateful? The indifferent? Or those that just can't help it? I hope it's the last one. And if it's not, why not? What's keeping you? Because you're going to be affected by this shadow whether you want to or not. And so I ask you this morning, what's keeping you? If you've not named the name of Christ, if you've not become a Christian, you've not died to your sins to be raised a new man in the watery grave of baptism, why do you wait? This is where we live. And I hope it's always in the shadow of Jesus. And if it's not, this morning I'll beg you to do whatever you need to do to make it right. But what he's prescribed is to come and die. And if you've done that and you've forgotten and you've become indifferent, I hope I've said something this morning to cut you to the heart. And you'll do what's needed to make it right. If there's anything we do, I pray you'll let it be known as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.